The reason that we do this series is that we believe that the greatest stories point to the greatest story. And so for Back to the Future, the whole idea of the movie, just to give you a little summary, there's Marty McFly. He's a typical teenager, and for him, nothing is good enough. He's not satisfied with the car he drives. He's not satisfied with where his parents will allow him to go. His father has been kind of picked on, intimidated, and bullied by the same guy ever since high school. His mother is a functional alcoholic, and he's just not satisfied with life. He has this friend, Dr. Emmett Brown, who builds a time machine out of a DeLorean with this thing called the flux capacitor. And you had to get 1.21 gigawatts of electricity into the flux capacitor when the car hits 88 miles an hour, and it became a time machine. Well, through an unusual set of circumstances, Marty accidentally gets transported 30 years earlier back to 1955, where he interrupts his parents' meeting, and his life literally begins to disappear right in front of him. If y'all have seen the movie, you remember he carried around the little picture, and his brother disappears at first, and then his sister disappears from the picture because that kind of him interrupting his parents' meeting, they never met. So he goes back, and he meets Dr. Brown 30 years earlier, explains what's happened. So Dr. Brown kind of takes care of how are we going to get Marty back to the future. Marty has to work out. How are we going to get his parents to meet and fall in love with each other? That's the general theme of the movie. One of the themes, I guess, in terms of what you learn from the movie, maybe one of the lessons, is this whole idea of contentment. It's contentment versus entitlement. And I guess I'd say it to you this way. That it's a whole lot easier to overlook what you have trying to get more of what you want. I'll say that to you again. It's easy to overlook what you have trying to get more of what you want. This whole idea of contentment not only is raised in the movie, but it's raised over and over again in Scripture. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today toward the end of David's reign when he was the king, when the same kind of theme shows up. It's 2 Samuel chapter 24, and we'll start reading in verse 1. It says this: "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people.' But Joab said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?' The king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." Now, the first question that comes up when you read the text is why? Why is God so upset at David for wanting to count up how many people there were in Israel? Or when you read the broader context of the passage in the chapter, what you realize is that David is not just counting people, he's also enrolling a standing army. Now, Israel was a theocracy. God wanted to be the king, the leader of the country. They had never had a standing army before. They had a defensive army. So if another country attacked them, they'd call, put the word out to the 12 tribes, they'd call all their soldiers together, and then they would go and they would fight. But David is trying to develop a standing army. Now, one thing that was going to do is you're going to have to overtax people, right? In their world, heavy tax burden the people would bear for a standing army. The second thing that David would do is he would probably go out, because he has a standing army, he could go out and conquer all the little nations around Israel to kind of create a safe zone, a buffer zone, to strengthen Israel's dominant position in the region. All of those things point towards this reality that David is not just numbering the people, but he's trying to increase his power to the degree that he can become the kind of militaristic, violent leader that he wants to be at times. Not always, but at times. So you think about verses and verses that, you know, David was part of in the Old Testament, you know, woe to those who trust in chariots, or some trust in horses and chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. There's a number of verses like that. And you and I have this same tendency to want to trust in horses and chariots, that we want to trust in our own gifts and abilities and strengths. And there comes kind of this point in your life where you have to decide, am I going to become a God-reliant person, or am I going to become a self-reliant reliant person. We sing songs like we sang this morning in Cornerstone, that little line, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. There's certain things in your life that we think, I'm going to build this foundation and this frame, if you will, and I can trust it because I know me. And what ends up happening is we live underneath an illusion of control. But control, power, it's all an illusion. It's all a mirage. We think, well, I've been trained, or I've got a good education, or whenever we did our Christmas Eve services down at the Lewis Center campus, we did two of them. And after the second one was over, I actually had to leave a little bit early so that I could get to the Columbus airport, catch one of the last flights out of Columbus to get to be with my family for Christmas. They were already in Memphis with my wife's family. And so I was supposed to get out of there about 4:30. My flight was at 5:40, which was going to be super tight, trying to make that timeline. Well, our service ran a little bit long. I didn't get out of there until 4:40. I had a guy, one of my friends, sitting outside. He had the car revved up. I literally said, amen, walked off the stage, got in the car, and I looked down, and I saw that it was 4:40, and I said, look, we've got Christmas Eve rush hour traffic. The door is going to close to the plane in 40 minutes. I doubt there's any way that we're gonna be able to make it. And the guy who was driving the car looked at me and he said, I feel like I've trained my whole life for this very moment. And that's how we are. We think, man, I've got some training, I've got some abilities, I can do anything. We think that we're in control until one little blood vessel in our body ruptures, or one odd cell reproduces itself over and over and over again. We think that we're in control until somebody glances down at their phone instead of stopping at a stop sign, and then all of a sudden, we realize how quickly life can change, and we understand that we are not in control. So at that point in our lives, we have to decide, are we going to live under the mercy of the circumstances, or are we going to live our lives squarely underneath God's mercy? And it doesn't matter if you're here today and you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, you're just checking this thing out, you've been a Christian for a while, I think we can all look and see that circumstances make a really bad God. They will not treat you well. So I want you to see how David responds after this situation, after he sinned and he realizes what he's done. Verse 10 says this, but David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you know you've done something wrong, you know you've brought your life out of alignment with what God wants? And it says, David's heart struck him after he numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So David's out here, he's counting, he's enrolling the people. We don't know how much time. It seems like days, maybe a week. We don't know how long. But all of a sudden, David moves his heart to repentance. In other words, he turns his heart away from what he wants selfishly and turns his heart back God's direction. That's a pretty simple definition, I know, but that's what repentance is. It's just turning your heart God's direction. Now, what's unusual to me about this is that if you remember David's sin with Bathsheba, it took David a year to turn away from the sin he had committed, not just the sin with the affair with Bathsheba, the murder cover-up and all. It took David a year, and it didn't just happen. God had to send somebody specifically to David. He had to make up a story about sheep and one little lamb and all this stuff that Nathan had to do. I mean, God basically had to hit David with a 2x4 to get David to realize what he had done after a year. And now, after only what seems like days, I want you to notice how short that time span has gotten in David's life between sin and repentance. And you know what's kind of unusual? I used to think that whenever I was maybe younger in my faith, that the older I got, the less I would have to repent. It made sense to me to think that that I would sin less, so I would repent less. And you know what? Exactly the opposite has become true. I realize the longer I'm a Christian, the more sensitive I am to my own flaws And I find myself repenting more, not less. I find myself consistently turning God's direction more because I know what self-reliance does. I've been there enough to know to see the results of it. So I find myself wanting to turn God's direction more and more and more instead of doing that less and less and less. And so maybe one way to measure spiritual maturity is instead of just saying, hey, who's got the most training? Who's been a Christian the longest? Who's been to the most classes? And all those things are good things. But maybe one way to measure spiritual maturity in our lives is what does that time look like between sin and repentance for you? What does it look like for you to step out of alignment with what God wants for your life and for your heart to strike you to the degree that you come back to God and you say, God, I need to turn back your direction? This whole idea of power and control, this whole thing of contentment in my life and wanting things that you've not brought to me, God, I need to come back your direction, put my life in your hands instead of trying to take everything into my own hands. Because you know what happens with David? This is at the end of David's kingly career. He hands off leadership of the kingdom to his son Solomon, who leads for a while and does some good things and he does some bad things. And when Solomon is done, two of his sons divide the kingdom. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, there are some really bad kings, a couple of good kings sprinkled in there, but some really, really bad kings that lead Israel in patterns away from God's presence and away from God's blessing. And eventually they're overthrown by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And eventually those countries are overtaken by the Persians. And then eventually, hundreds and hundreds of years later, they're overthrown by the Romans. So you see that there's this series of movement in Israel away from God. So why, question then is, so why does God end David's career, as a king at least, the way that he did? Because here's kind of what happens. David numbers the people, his heart strikes him, he goes to God, he says, God, I'm sorry, I repent. God says to David, and it's kind of an unusual move on God's part, I guess. God says, David, I'm going to give you three consequence options. This is 2 Samuel 24. We have three consequence options. You can run from your enemies for 3 years. For 3 months, there can be a famine. Or for 3 days, there can be pestilence or disease. And you're like, well, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, you're going to take three tough days. We'll take 3 days. We'll get through it. We'll move past. You know what David says? David's response is, he said, well, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to choose the 3 years of running from our enemies because I don't want to be in man's hands. That's literally what David says. David says, rather, we're going to put ourselves in God's hands where maybe we'll find mercy. You're going to put your life under the circumstances, or you're going to put your life under God's mercy? So, I'll read it to you. Verse 16, 2 Samuel 24, it says this, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it. So the end result of this is 3 days of pestilence, right? That's seemingly what's going to happen. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Make a little note of that. Remember that. We'll come back to it. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Such a weird way to end the kingly reign of the greatest of all kings, I guess, in Israel's history. David sees this, God gives him this vision. He sees this angel coming out against the people. He's going to strike the people. And David says, oh God, don't strike the people. He says, don't strike the people. They didn't sin, I sinned. Don't strike them, strike me. Strike my house, not them. And sure enough, David was right. Because God had mercy. God eventually says to David, he says, David, I want you to go make a sacrifice. God says to the angels, just stop right there. Stay your hand. And God shows the people mercy, shows David mercy there, that spot the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusites. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, by the way, tells us that that's the place where God gives David the land to build Jerusalem. So there on that spot, God shows unique mercy to David and to the people. So what happens from David, from when we're done with him, over the hundreds and hundreds of years through Solomon and the kings, and the people kind of become an also-ran. They kind of become a player to be named later kind of thing. They don't really have an identity, at least according to the nations who are around them. I mean, the Romans didn't really want them, but they're not going to let them be free and let them have their own control. So they kind of made slaves out of them sometimes, but that certainly wasn't their focus and their wars and their campaigns. And so the people kind of lost that sense of hope. So here's what they developed. Here's what the Hebrews developed over hundreds and hundreds of years. They developed this idea that God was going to send them a leader. And that leader, when they thought about who that leader was going to be, the best they could come up with was it's going to be like it was whenever David was king. Whenever the borders were secure, whenever there was peace in the country, whenever we had a leader who looked heavenward most of the time. That's the best they could come up with. So you know what they called him? They said that this leader that God is going to send us, he's going to be the son of David. They called him the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So whenever Jesus comes onto the scene hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, and he takes on the title son of David, he affirms David's kingly reign and David's legacy. And just to show you kind of what a big deal is, you may be thinking, is David really, is really that big a deal? Well, think about it from God's perspective. If you're going to write the New Testament and you're going to communicate, I mean, the New Testament is going to communicate your salvation message to the world. It would be pretty important, wouldn't it? The first sentence of that, the first sentence would be pretty important. How you started that testament would be a big deal. Here's Matthew chapter 1, the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And it would be pretty important when, if you were going to write a testament that explained the gospel of your son to people and how salvation would affect their lives, not just how you start the book, but it would be pretty important how you finish the book, right? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, one of the last verses of the Bible, Jesus speaking, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. See, here's why I think God ends David's career the way that he does. David's here looking over the people, don't strike the people, take me, take my family. I think why he does it there in that spot in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusites. I think it all sets up so well because hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, Jesus was going to come in on the same piece of ground, the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite where Jerusalem is built. Jesus is going to be there in that same place, and Jesus is going to look out over the people. The son of David, the ultimate David, is going to look out over the people, and he's going to see them. And just like David's heart was broken, Jesus' heart is broken for people. And just like David's heart was, listen, don't strike the people, strike me. Jesus' heart is the same. When he goes to the cross, bearing your sins and my sins, and he says, listen, I'm here for, why is he there? He's here for the people. Strike the shepherd and the sheep go free. And when Jesus is on the cross and your sins and my sins are on his shoulders, here's the difference in the story, right? The difference in the story is that God, in the Old Testament, whenever he's dealing with David, he tells the angel, stay your hand. And God gives them mercy. But when Jesus is on the cross, God doesn't stay his hand. And Jesus experiences the full wrath of God, the full punishment of God against sin to make payment for you and me. The Old Testament says it this way, that the chastisement of our peace was on him. Why? Because the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the Lord laid on him, the iniquities or the sins of us all. If you've seen the movie Back to the Future, there's a scene at the end, and maybe you'll remember kind of that last scene where Marty's sitting in the DeLorean in 1955, and he's going to scream down the street, right? He's going to run down the street, and he's got this metal hook that's sitting on the back of his car, and it goes straight down into the flux capacitor, and what he's going to try and do is he's going to try and drive the car right underneath, right at the moment, because they know when lightning is going to strike the clock tower, and when lightning strikes the clock tower, they've kind of got it wired so that it comes down a big, thick piece of electrical wire and goes across the street where Marty's going to run underneath it because the lightning's the only thing they've got there that's going to provide 1.21 gigawatts of electricity that can power the DeLorean, right, and send Marty back to the future. So Marty can't get the car to start and finally hits his head on the steering wheel, and all of a sudden he's screaming down the street. Everything looks like it's going to work. Perfect. Dr. Brown's up on top of the clock tower up there, and he's sitting there watching everything, and all of a sudden the tree falls. Marty's about, 50 feet or so, it seems like, away from hitting that wire, and all of a sudden the wires are unhooked. So Dr. Brown throws that piece of rope over the top. Remember, he zip lines down from the top of the clock tower down to the ground. He grabs one wire on one end and one wire on the other end to hook them back up, and he goes like that, and they won't connect. And at that moment, the lightning strikes the top of the clock tower. The electricity comes down the wire, and it hits Dr. Brown on this side and this hand. It goes up his shoulder and all the way around this way and down this arm as he's trying to pull those two things together and right up through the wire. Marty hits it 88 miles an hour, right? And Marty goes home. Now, this is a poor illustration, okay? This is a poor, poor illustration. I'm going to say it up front. But what makes Jesus so unique is that Jesus was the one person who could take God in one hand because he was God, and he could take man in the other hand because he was human. And he could connect us to God because he took the shock, he took the penalty and the payment of our sins so that you and I could go home, that we could come home to God. And if you're here today and you've never done that, there's no better way to start a year than to come home. Maybe you're here today, maybe you're struggling with this whole idea, this illusion of control and power, and for you, you've just got to have your hands in everything. I don't know what that looks like for you. Maybe it means a certain starting position on a sports team or something like that. Or maybe it means a certain GPA or grade point average that you believe is tied to expectations of a certain kind of career and a certain kind of income and a certain kind of lifestyle where you're going to travel and see the world and you think you've got it all mapped out, you've got it all lined out. Or maybe you're here today and as a spouse, you kind of make things work for you in your house by running your spouse this way or that way because you're kind of the one who's in charge. You're the kind of the one who's in control, and you manipulate. Sometimes you manipulate by being loud and angry, and sometimes you manipulate with silence and pulling away to make things happen the way that you want them to happen. Or maybe you're here and you're a parent, and you know, your means of this kind of sin working in your life is that you're going to make everything just right for your kids. Our children's pastor down at Lewis Center, he said this to me a couple of weeks ago. He said, you know what I see with a lot of our parents, Dean? He said, I see a lot of our parents are preparing the roads for their kids instead of preparing their kids for the roads. And there's a lot of snowplow parents, and listen, self-included at times, that we're going to get out in front of our kids, we're going to plow the road, right, to make everything nice and smooth and easy for our kids. And in doing so, we're doing as much or more harm than we are good. We're robbing them of the opportunities to deal with the small stresses in life right now so that when the big stresses come later on, they're paralyzed. They don't know how to handle them. They don't know what to do. I don't know how this manifests, what it looks like in your life, but I do know this, that you and I need to live in a mode of consistent repentance, consistently turning our heart back God's direction, back God's direction, back God's direction. And if you're here today and you've never repented and you've never taken that first step of turning your heart God's direction and receiving this salvation gift that he's offered to you, I'd love to help you take that step today. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the lessons that David teaches us. Some really, really hard lessons, some really, really great lessons. Lord, it's a lot like our lives. And Lord, I just pray for anybody who's here this morning who doesn't have maybe that personal relationship with you. Maybe they've got some, some church or some religion in their background, but God, they've never repented. That maybe this morning, maybe for them, God, this is their moment. So we just continue to stay in that attitude of prayer. If that's you this morning and you want to take that step of stepping into the salvation that God has offered you, I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray with me right there in your seat, you can pray. You can pray in your own words if you want to. You can pray what I pray. Just pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for paying for my sins with your death. And Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me of my sins. I'm saying that I'm turning my heart your direction. I want you to be the leader of my life, the owner, the boss. Thank you for this great salvation. And again, I'm just going to ask we kind of stay in that attitude of prayer. Nobody's looking around, real personal time between people and God. But the scriptures are clear that whenever you take that step, that you let somebody else know that. It just kind of seals it up inside of you. And you're going to need biblical community in this relationship that you're growing. So I'm going to ask that you allow me be the first person that you tell. Just by slipping your hand up right now. Would you do that? Nobody's going to point at you. Nobody's going to ask you any questions or anything like that. Just slip your hand up and say, yeah, that was me today. Yeah, thanks. You can just slip them up and take them right back down. You don't have to hold them up. Just slip them up and say, yeah, that was me today. Great. And then, God, for those of us who are here today who call ourselves Christians and believers, Lord, this issue of control and power in our lives is a struggle, and it's a wrestling match, God, to the end. So, God, I pray that you'll teach us how to live in a mode of repentance where we're constantly, consistently turning to you, sensitive, God, to the things inside of us that are out of your way, out of your will, out of your alignment with who you are. And God, thank you for your great mercy in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.